I will give him authority over nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Who? The overcomer. As the vessels of a potter, are they broken into shivers? I thought once I'd just pass this up. But I can't. I can't do it. Because I want to clarify some things that have been misunderstood. And we talked about translators and their use of words the other night. And I don't want anybody to go away from here and say that Russell denies the inspiration of the scriptures. Some of it is false. I didn't say that. I believe that the original scriptures, my brother, in the original tongue were perfect. But the translators were men and were not inspired. And they made mistakes in the wrong use of words, using words that did not fit the Greek text. And in this case, I want to point it out to you. Now, he said, I'll give you power over the nations. Now, that word power comes from the Greek word exousia. Now, if it had meant kingly rule or dictatorship or monarchy, it would have been dunamis. And that would have been the Greek word, dunamis, which means kingly authority or kingly rule. But instead of it being dunamis, it is exousia. And the Greek word exousia always means authority. Authority. And that's in the same sense that Jesus said, all authority, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So, that's the same word. The verb, our verb phrase is shall rule. Shall rule. Now, the Catholics like that. And you'll find the Catholics using that interpretation. But that shall rule is not basileu, which would mean a monarchy or a dictatorship, but it's parmeno, which means to shepherd. To shepherd. And that's the same thing in the 23rd Psalm in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. All right? What does he say? He said, I will give you authority over the nation, and you shall shepherd them, not rule them, but shepherd them. How? With a rod of iron. The Greek word is rhabdos, a rod of correction, and not a rod of chastisement. Not a rod to drive slaves. But it is a shepherd's rod. Iron tipped at one end with a crook at the other end. And he says, see, the Septuagint, for the shepherd Saul. Now the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. That's the Septuagint. And it says just what he's saying here. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd does not carry two things, one a rod and the other a staff, but the same thing is either rod or staff according to its use. The breaking into shivers as a potter's vessel is not necessary for ultimate destruction, but may look to reconstruction. See Jeremiah 18:4-10. It becomes destructive only when impenitence becomes incorrigible. Jeremiah 19:1-11. And even then, applies not to all the nation, but only to its hostile elements. So in that sense, it is a rod of correction. Now then, in other words, we miss the mark if we construe all this rule as punitive. This primary intent looks to correction and salvation. As the shepherd goes the wandering sheep with the iron-tipped end of his staff into a safer path, or draws him back from a precipice with the crooked end of the staff, sets up the staff as an ensign for rallying the flock together in time of danger, or with it counts them each morning and evening as they, one by one, pass under the rod, in leaving the fold for pasturage or returning to it for a shelter, or in using it as a weapon of offense against the enemies of the flock. Now that takes care of the Catholics' interpretation of that. They use it in the sense that there is a pope that sits as authority to rule and govern the entire dioceses of the Catholic hierarchy, wherever it may be. That man that sits on the papal throne is the king of the flock, and he is the one that governs and rules. But you see what the Greek comes to? It is not kingly authority, kingly rule, or dictatorship, but it's shepherding. And he said to that, those people that overcame and that had to be born again, and they had to be saved people, that they would be the instrument of shepherding that flock, my brother, and that they would break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that doesn't mean absolute destruction. You read in Jeremiah where the potter, where you said, go down to the potter's house and see that potter and how he messed up one piece of pottery. Had to remake it, and you know there's a lot of people that need reconstructed lives. They, as far as their souls are concerned, they are saved by God's grace, but they need reconstruction. And the rod of God, my brother, which is given to this church, is a shepherding rod and not a rod of violence. I'm imagining I'm going to have to quit. I don't want to, but I will.
And the interest that has been made manifest this far in this gathering together in the study of the Bible. Last night, I guess we finished. We wouldn't have time to go into any further detail about the last promise that we dealt with, which was promise made to him that overcometh, or I give power over the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We tried to point out to you that in the Greek text that the ruling was shepherding and not kingly authority. And power over the nations was not dictatorship, but that it was authority. For the Greek word exousia, and not dunamis, and the words in the Greek text, well, that's where you get your truth. Man might make, and has made mistakes in translation, because they're not inspired men. And that promise that we discussed on Tuesday night had reference to the born-again child of God led and directed by the Spirit of God, and being a member of the Lord's church, and I don't want to leave that out, because if there is a book in the Bible that's directly addressed to the churches of Jesus Christ, this is it. And I'm proud to have a book in the Scriptures that deals with the trials and the eventual triumph and victory of the Lord's churches that are here on earth. And that's what this book's all about. Now, tonight, I want to take up the promises that were made to the church at Sardis, and we didn't get through all of it last Tuesday night. You notice here in the third verse of the third chapter, remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now Jesus did not mean that he was coming back in his second advent to the church at Sardis, for he, as we've spoken of before, personified the members of the churches. He spoke to them in the sense of individuals, in the second person. And there are many comings in the Bible that mentions the coming of the Lord, that he's coming upon the people, and much of the time, and most of the time, it means that he's going to visit them with judgments. Going to visit them with the rod of his, or the sword of his mouth, which is the preaching of the truth by his servants, in using the Word of God to just straighten people out, to be simple about it. Now he said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I believe Tuesday night, going back to one of the other churches, we made mention of the practice in the eastern countries. The time of this book was written, that many citizens or inhabitants of certain nations, that unless they measured up to certain rules and regulations and walked the dotted line, so to speak, that was set out by those nations, their names was erased from the books, and they were no longer citizens and granted the same rights that the other people had. That's where this originated. In several terms, Jesus is telling the church at Sardis, even your name might be taken off the list as a citizen of your country, of the territory in which you live. They might take your name off of the register, but I'll not blot your name out of the book of life. Now, he's not even leaving any indication here that anybody might use to try to uphold the possibility that a person might lose their salvation. He's just encouraging the church at Sardis, though they lose their citizenship in their community and in their territory, they'll never lose their citizenship in heaven, because that book doesn't have any erasures. Every name that's ever been recorded on that book's still there. There's one more thing I want to say about that before we leave it. Now, I believe, and of course we studied this before, in the foreknowledge of God. I believe that God, in His wisdom and His being an all-wise, and the word is omniscient, that's used in there. You won't find that in the scriptures, but that's the word that we refer to God as omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient as all-wise, and omnipresent as everywhere. So, if God is omniscient, that is all-wise, then there's no way that you can place limitations upon His knowledge. No way. I believe that God knew from the very beginning every name that would be written on the book of life. And He didn't foreordain the salvation of a single one of them. He left it all in the hands of the individual and gave him the choice. But God knew what choice he'd make. Now that's the way I believe about foreknowledge. And I believe also the Bible teaches very clearly that God could have, if He had wanted to, written down every name in the very beginning. But I don't believe He did. The reason I don't believe He did is because in the 87th Psalm, David said, "The Lord shall count when He writeth up the people. This or that man was born there." So I think the writing of the name in the book of life takes place at the very time of regeneration and the new birth. Now, this is just simply assuring the church of Sardis that they don't have to worry, that there's no danger, that God will never erase their name from the book of life. Now, I want to call your attention to another promise that is made, and that is that He shall be arrayed in white raiment or garments. That's the promise that is made to the church at Sardis, to the overcoming individual. And I'm going back over that again right now. There is no way that anybody can overcome this wicked world alone. There has never been a man that has lived that is able to overcome the devil by himself. There has never been enough water. Even the majority of the surface of this earth, and the great majority, is water. All the water in every river and every ocean, every stream in the world is not enough to cleanse from one single sin. Amen. But the overcomer is the one that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I don't mean that now, just a historical faith. I mean the person that actually, in his or her heart, trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the Bible said the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And I'm going to have to believe that. So if the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, there's not anything else that has anything to do with it. Water doesn't do it. The action of a second party doesn't do it. But the sinner is cleansed from sin and becomes an overcomer of sin and the devil and the world by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, from the time a person is saved, that is regenerated and born again, in their bodies, which is not dealt with in regeneration, there is not one thing done to the individual's body in his new birth. But I'll tell you what does happen. In regeneration and the new birth, a holy disposition is given to the mind. And that doesn't mean that God gives a person another mind, either another set of brains. It simply means that God performs an operation upon the individual in that way that it leaves him with a holy disposition of the mind that he could never have had and never did have and never would have as a sinner. So, the overcomer that is to be arrayed in white raiment or garments is that person that is regenerated, born again, and I believe that sanctification of the soul, the inner man, takes place at the very time of the new birth. But sanctification in the body is progressive, and it starts at the very day of regeneration, and we can work at it all the days of our life and never become perfect.
Amen.
But that doesn't excuse us from striving every day to make tomorrow better than this day in which we live, and be better men and women tomorrow than we have been today. And that's the sanctification that's left up to the individual, and that's a progressive work, and he can accomplish that only by the grace of God.
Amen.
Now, I want you to go and meet now to the martyrs that John saw under the order of God. And they cried out and said, O Lord, how long till thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the Bible said white robes was given to every one of them. Now I think John saw them not in heaven, not 10 years after they reached heaven, now, any period of time after they reached heaven, but he saw them when they were dying. He saw them when they were giving their lives for what they believed. And in that time of death, they cried out under the altar of God. Now, if you can find an altar in heaven, I want you to show me where it is. When we leave this world and go to the heavenly world, there won't be any need for altars up there. Under the order of God, John saw the martyrs who are giving their lives for what they believed in, and they cried out for actual judgment against their murderers. And the Bible said that white robes were given to every one of them. Now, do you believe they'd been in heaven any length of time before the robes was given? I don't. I believe that the robes were given to them when they went to heaven.
White robes were given to every one of them, and it was said that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants would give their lives as they had. Now they've been waiting all this time, almost 2,000 years, and God has not yet visited this world in which we live with that vengeance that is coming that we read about in the Thessalonian letter. Now, we won't have time to go into that, but it is my opinion today that the white robes that he's talking about is none other than the imputed righteousness of the Son of God that is given to the individual when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to leave that, and I want us to go now to another, because we want to cover some territory tonight. I want you to notice this promise that was made. I have one here that I wanted to refer to from Brother B.H. Carroll, and I seem to have lost my page. But anyway, he said, I will give him the morning star. Here it is. Now that was a promise made to the church at Thyatira. The morning star. I can remember when I was just a boy, we used to burn plank beds. They treat them now chemically. We used to go in the woods and cut down trees and saw logs and pull them together and get a heap ready to set a fire before daylight the next day. And many of you all have experienced that, I'm satisfied. And my attention has been brought many times as a boy to the morning star. When all the rest of the stars that had shined through the night brilliantly had gone out, they had ceased to be seen. But there was one that was still so bright as we walked and went to the place where we were going to burn a plank bed. And that morning star was the herald of the assurance of a new day. And that morning star, my brother, that is given to the overcomer, the child of God, is that hope that he has in his heart of that coming day after a while when we shall part this world and all of its troubles and sorrows and disappointments and shall live with God and angels while the ceaseless ages of eternity roll on. Now that belongs to the overcomer. And the overcomer is the believer, the one that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has given to that individual a hope that is sure and steadfast and enters into that within the veil. It's not seen. We can't visualize it, but we can feel the assurance in our hearts that one day after a while we shall experience for ourselves the reality of that assurance that's presented here as the morning star. Now then, I want you to notice something else, and we'll get through as soon as we can with these promises. And that's the last one. He said, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now this is not the throne of ruling. Now some people today in their writings and in their teachings, they interpret this as being a throne of rule. That is, that Jesus is coming back and sit on the throne of David and rule the world. Now, this is not the throne of rule, but it's a throne of judgment. And he said, I'll give to him that right to sit upon my throne as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father upon his throne. Now, right here comes a question. Did Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God, did he have faith? Did he walk by faith? Did he look to his Father by faith? I see some nodding your heads, yes, and that's absolutely the truth. Jesus Christ lived his life here on this earth, and he lived it, and the work that he did for the Father. He said that he sent me to do this work, and the Father's will is that I do. So Jesus Christ, while he lived here in the world, lived and walked by faith in the Father that sent him. And I'd like to add a little more to that right here and say that the church that Jesus set up here in the world was the church that God gave him the authority to set up when he came. Now, Jesus, even though he was God manifest in the flesh, he had a fleshly body, and in that fleshly body, he wrought the will of God, and the only person that's ever lived on earth that ever kept the law in its entirety and was able to fulfill it. And that's Christ. Some people say, well, he just couldn't have sinned. Well, I don't believe that. I think Jesus Christ was made just like us. He got his physical body from his mother. He was God, my friend, and was begotten of God, but he had a physical body, and the Bible said he was tempted in all points like we are. So if he was tempted like we are, my friend, the Bible said, let no man say, I'm tempted of God. For God tempteth no man, neither can he be tempted with evil. For we are tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. So my Savior, while he lived here in the body, had to be tempted, my brother, or else there would have been no reason for the devil to call him out into the wilderness. And we read about the three temptations that he presented unto him that he was able to overcome. And the Bible said he departed from him for a little season. Now those weren't the only three temptations that he had. The devil came back to him later. It's not recorded as to what he did, but he just left him for a short time. Now then, there's coming a day. Thank God. There is coming a day after what? At the judgment, when Christ sits upon the throne of judgment, he says that the overcomer shall sit down with me in my throne as I have overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said, know ye not that we shall judge the world? That we shall be judges of the angels. Won't it be a wonderful time when Agrippa and Festus and even Felix, that Paul bore witness before of the Christ that suffered and died and shed his blood for all men that heard that gospel, that good news of salvation, and turned it down, won't it be a wonderful day when Paul will stand or sit rather on the throne of judgment with Christ and be a judge of Agrippa and of Felix and of Festus and all the rest, that even though they said almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, they'll be sitting there. He'll be sitting there on the throne as well as every other overcomer in the world, and shall judge. That almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, they'll be sitting there. He'll be sitting there on the throne as well as every other overcomer in the world, and shall judge jointly with the Son of God. And what about Job? What about Job? The devil really had his way to certain limits with Job, didn't he? And God allowed him to have that liberty for just a little while. But he set limitations and told him to go no further. Don't touch his life. But the devil went that far, my brother, but there'll be a day when Job, that man that God said that feared God and eschewed evil, and there was none like him in the face of the earth, and he'll sit on the throne of judgment, my brother, and judge the devil and all of his angels. That'll be a wonderful day. And he said to the overcomer, I'm going to give you this right, and I'll give you this, and I'll grant you this privilege. Now, we're going to have to leave those promises. But I want to get into something else tonight. Go with me to the fourth chapter of Revelation. And John's still in vision. He said, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Now heretofore, the nights that have preceded this, we have studied the earth scene. All that we've seen from here back is what John saw that was going on earth. He saw those imperfect churches. He heard the words that were spoken from Christ, the head of the church, of the things that he had against the church. He saw imperfect preachers. He saw imperfect church members. And he saw what was going on in the way of persecution toward the churches of Jesus Christ and the powers that were being used against them. He saw the hard trials they were going through and how they were suffering, and the promises were made to those churches by a letter that John wrote to these churches, my brother. But in the fourth chapter, we change from earth scene to the heavenly scene. Now we can tell, we know what's going on down here on earth in our localities, don't we? A lot of things that we don't like, that we do not approve of, and we cannot endorse, and it's palmed off in the name of religion. But John saw all of this, claims that were made for certain people, and the heart struggle that the church were going through. But God is pleased at this time and assured John that there is an agency or agencies in heaven besides what he is able to see down here on earth. And that's what we want to see done tonight. The door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now this book was written without any question in my mind about 95 or 96 A.D. And it was the very last book of inspiration that was written, and it has its proper place as the last book of the New Testament. And John had seen a lot, but he said, I want to show you now what's coming afterward. Now we've got to begin from 96 A.D. to see what's coming afterward. Can't go back behind that. Just can't do it. Because if it is 95 or 96 A.D. when God spoke out to John and he said, I'll show you what's to come to pass hereafter, it had to happen after 96 A.D. All right. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, likened to an emerald. Now then, I'd like to point this out right here. John saw the throne of grace. John saw God in his brilliance. He didn't see any form. And that's like Moses. When God spoke out to Moses, he said, you saw no form. You saw no figure. Moses was permitted to look upon the back parts of God, but he could not look upon his face. For John said, no man can look upon the face of God and live. But John, on the Isle of Patmos, he looks into heaven through that open door, and he sees a throne, my brother, and on that throne is one like a sardine stone, even like unto an emerald, and he sees God in his spiritual brilliance, my brother, and he knows it is something that is supernatural. Not only that, but he sees the throne of God's rich grace, because all three are represented there. Let's look. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. All right, what do you see, John? He saw 24 priests. He saw 24 elders. Now David, back when he was king of Israel, he divided the priesthood into 24 courses. And each man fulfilled his course. And then he'd go home. And if you want to find out about that, read the first chapter of Luke and about the 8th verse. When Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was serving in the priesthood in order of his course, that is when the angel appeared unto him and told him that his wife Elizabeth should conceive and bear a son. So we see these 24 elders. What do they represent? They represent the perpetuity of the priesthood of the children of God, my brother, from that day unto the end of the world. That 24 divisions of the priesthood that David made, my friend, was of the sons of Aaron, and they fulfilled their course as it came their time to fulfill it, and then they would retire to their homes. Now, I want to say this, the 24 represents the perpetuity of the priesthood of God's children, for every born-again child of God is a priest. He's not a high priest. Aaron's sons were not high priests, but they were priests, and they served in the temple, my brother, as priests, while Aaron served as the high priest. But I will call your attention to a statement made by the Apostle Peter, that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, and he does reign on the earth. Now, how does he reign? How does he reign? Jesus Christ reigns, my brother, through his people in the world tonight. And the church that Jesus left here in the world, if it's still here tonight, it is operating under the commission that Jesus gave it, and he said, I'll be with you. Always, even to the end of the world, yes. So we are reigning with Christ tonight, my brother, as priests in the kingdom of our Father. And the churches that are true churches of our country, and I'm talking about genuinely organized churches of the proper material and the proper connections, my brother, all of those churches that are in the world tonight constitute the kingdom, the church kingdom. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. And we do reign on the earth. And that's been going on for nearly 2,000 years. And it will continue to go on until the Lord comes on a cloud of his glory, and the door of mercy will be closed forever and eternally. Now then, let's look a little further into this. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I said the other night, and I'm not going to take it back till somebody proves me wrong. You might not agree with me, but I'd like for you to have your consideration. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. How many churches were under consideration in this book? Seven. And they are all seven named. Their names are in the book. So these seven churches, my brother, each one severally had the Spirit of God. And if there had been 40, there would have been 40 spirits of God. If it had been 100, it would have been 100 spirits of God. And wherever the church of Jesus set up and left here in the world and has been perpetuated, wherever it assembles together, my brother, Jesus assembles there in spirit with them, and you can have them a half a mile apart. And the Spirit will be in both places. So this letter, or figure seven, is to be considered as complete. Completeness. Or, just like you'd refer to 7 days, being a complete week. And I won't go into that because we've already covered that heretofore. And this throne. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Now John had seen that sea of glass. Now the sea in Revelation represents people. Peoples. And John had seen, even before he went to Patmos, had seen the unrest of the peoples of the world. And he had been a witness of the persecutions of civil powers. He had seen the frailty of the churches and of men. And he had witnessed for himself a people of the world in an upheaval. But here John sees that same people in a sea of glass before the throne of God. That is, in heaven, things are not as disturbing as they are down here. And those things that exist in heaven, my brother, have a calming effect upon the people. And those things down here seems to scare up the people. And that's the difference between them. So here before the throne of God, he sees a sea of glass likened to crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, let's not say four beasts. Now, if that had been beast, the Greek would have been theron. T-H-E-R-O-N, theron. If he'd have meant for that to be a beast. But the word is zoa. Z-O-A. And it has reference to living ones. Living ones. Living ones. So let's think of it that way. Let's not look at it from a bestial standpoint, but let's look at it from living ones, living beings, living creatures. And he said, I saw these living beings. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Change that beast to living creature. Living creature every time. All right, what do we have? We have the cherubim. The cherubim. What is the cherubim? It's the agency of God. An agency. Let's put it that way. An agency of God. Where is it stationed? John saw it in heaven. All right. What is it made of? Angels. All right, let's look to the Hebrew letter now, the first chapter and the last verse. And he said, Paul said of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers unto them that shall be heirs of salvation? So we have four angels that form the cherubim. And I'd like to point your attention to the gate of the Garden of Eden right here. When Adam and Eve had transgressed the law of God, there was an altar, so to speak, or a throne, if you want to call it that, and I would prefer to do so, that was established at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, and there was a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. And what else do we see? Cherubim. How many? Two. Two. Now then, in this case, we have four. But I'd say this tonight. If we could see the four cherubim, one of them looking east, one looking west, one looking north, and one looking south, from our vantage point, if we could see it with our eyes, we could only see two at a time. You might get in another position on the other side and you would just see two. That's all you'd see. You wouldn't see all four of them, for their faces are in different directions. Now then, let's look back and see a little about that. He said the second or the first was like a lion. What does that lion represent? Courage. There is no beast that is more courageous than the lion, or those in the lion's family. All right, the second, like a calf. What is it? Well, to say ox, because that's what it's talking about, the ox. And that has reference to strength and endurance. All right, the third had a face like a man. What does that represent? Intelligence. Intelligence. And the fourth beast, or living one, was like a flying eagle. What did that represent? Sight. Vision. The ability to see at a distance. So we have the cherubim made up of four, each looking in different directions, and can move, my friend, in one direction without turning around. In any place or any territory where they are needed, they can move without turning around like you have to turn around your automobile. Now, if you want to go further in the study of that, go to the first chapter of Ezekiel and read about Ezekiel's iron wheel, the wheel in a wheel, the wheel that was placed at right angles, and it didn't have to be turned around, but it would go in any direction that it needed to go, sideways or backward or forward, without turning. So we see this cherubim, which is an agency of God that John is visualizing here. In other words, God is letting John know that he need not be discouraged. There's agencies of divinity that's able to take care of the situation. All right. Four beasts had each of them six wings. Now I believe we've covered that. Flying would be just the same as rolling or turning. And we won't go into that any further. But I do want to say this. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, it must have been a comfort to John. It had to be a comfort to John that this heavenly agency rested not day nor night. There was no sleep about them, my brother, but they were on guard every hour of the day. And he could go ahead and go to sleep with the assurance that the heavenly agency was watching and that it was able to take care of the situations that might arise. Let's look now further. And when those living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's a climax. Did you know that? That's a climax. Wherever you look, in whatever direction, and whatever it might be, as a creature of creation, my brother, God created it for his pleasure. And he said, I'll do all of my pleasure. I have said it, and I will do it. Who will do it? Me and you? No. We might be little instruments in God's hands to carry it out. But it's God that's behind it all, with the servants that he has on earth and the heavenly agencies that he has above. And we are workers together, our laborers together with God, and that's the lesson that John is taught here in this chapter. I'm bound to take up a little more time, because I think this chapter arrangement was arranged by the translators. The original manuscripts was just written straight on through. And the arrangements of chapters was made by translators. And to me, this fifth chapter part of it should have been included in the fourth. And I want to give you some of it. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. What did I say a while ago? This book was written in 96 A.D. No earlier than 95. During the reign of Domitian. And Domitian was the one by whose power and influence civilly caused John to be exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And while he was there, he wrote this book. And he's the only one of the disciples that died a natural death. The rest of them were martyrs. But John went back to Ephesus. I'm sure he went back to Ephesus. And lived there the rest of his days. And that's where he died, a natural death. Now, don't you do like I did as a young preacher. And that's what I said the other night about doing secondhand preaching. If you're not careful, you get in trouble. I remember when I first started preaching, I'd heard older preachers, and I don't mean to be critical. Don't mean to leave any feeling in the minds of anybody of offense. God bless the memory of our older brethren. I love them, but they could be wrong, just like I can be wrong and you can be wrong. And I heard them preach about this book in the hand of him that sat upon the throne and make that book contain the plan of salvation. And I heard him say, heaven was searched, and earth was searched, and underneath the earth was searched, and none was found worthy. Break the seal and look thereon. And one of these living ones of the cherubim said, weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And notice that. Hath prevailed. The prevailing had taken place already before 96 A.D. So that book that was in the hand of God, that sat upon the throne, sealed with seven seals, did not contain the plan of salvation, but it did contain what was coming on the earth and to the church and her trials and the things that would happen from then on that nobody else could reveal but God. Now then, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. I said, one of these living ones, it was one of this 24 elders, saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Notice, that lamb had already been slain. That lamb was Jesus Christ, and he had already been crucified. And it was the crucified, buried, and risen Christ that had already prevailed and was qualified to take the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne and loose the seven seals and reveal what was in the book. All right? having seven horns and seven eyes. Now here's your figure seven, completeness of power and completeness of sight, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints.
Amen.
To me, this is wonderful.
Amen.
Oh, how John must have been encouraged when he was exiled and imprisoned, away from his home, away from his people, when God had given unto him that responsibility of being an apostle. And here he was exiled and imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. He could see what had already happened. He could know what had already taken place. But God saw fit not only to show him what was coming, but to you and to me, through him, what was coming upon the earth. And I'm going to quit right there. And we're going to get into the things that was revealed to John when Jesus opened these seven seals one at a time and unveiled that had been to a great extent hidden, and the minds of people had been shrouded because of the perplexity of the things that they were not able to understand. So next week, the Lord willing, we'll get into the opening of the seven seals and see what we can find. Thank you very much.
The singing made me go back in mind to last Thursday night in the fifth chapter of this book of Revelation. In the eighth and ninth verses of that chapter, he said, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts are the four living creatures." And I prefer that rendering of it because that's what it is in the original. "And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps." Notice that. Every one of them had harps. Instrument of music, and golden vials full of odors, and that wasn't anything but incense, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song. That song never had been sung before. That was a brand new one. And that song was praise to Jesus Christ. And that carries us right back to the first verse of the first chapter of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what this book's all about. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him, and sent and signified it by his servant John. So this is a book of symbols, as the word signify indicates, and is full of signs. And we have to be able to figure out the signs and symbols in order to understand the book, and I don't claim to understand all of them. But I wanted to call your attention at the outset tonight, and I appreciate the presence of everybody. It's already been said, and I hope through my meager efforts that somebody may be benefited in this series of Bible study. You don't know how little it makes me feel. I'm certainly not deserving or worthy of what I consider tonight to be an honor. In confidence, it's placed in this unworthy speaker. Pray for me. I need your prayers because I need God. And prayers that will reach the throne of grace. I want to call your attention back to the first verse of the fifth chapter again. These are just references. Kind of tie in or tie together what we have already studied and what we're going to approach tonight. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side. Now that simply means that the book was filled. There was no more space. And that simply means that this last book of the New Testament is the completion of inspiration. As we've called your attention to the figure 7, indicating completeness. And that's used in that capacity in this verse. And sealed with 7 seals, which simply meant there are 7 revelations to be made. And that was the complete revelation. There wasn't anything to be added to it, nothing to be taken from it. But it's complete in itself. I want you to note this, and then we'll move on. When the Lamb, as he had been slain, and he had already been slain, and John saw this vision in heaven. Christ had already been crucified, buried, rose again, lived here on earth, and had ascended back to the right hand of God. And this book in the hand of him that sat on the throne was a revealing or a revelation of the Word of God, or Jesus Christ, from that time, 96 A.D. or 95, until the end of the world. Now, we also noted in the beginning of our study, and I can't help but review these things for our benefit tonight, 7 golden candlesticks, sufficient, complete number for the teaching that was to be taught in this book. 7 stars are 7 pastors of the 7 churches. And the 7 spirits of God which are before his throne, which is the complete and sufficient power for the number of churches and pastors. And we've already said if it had been 50 churches, it would have been 50 spirits. And I hope that that's understood. But we're dealing with the figure 7. And I'd like for you to notice the heaven scene in particular. When the line of the tribe of Judah reached forth and took the book from the hand of God who sat on the throne, listen to the response given by the cherubim, the four angels, the 24 elders, and he went even far enough to say that everything in heaven and earth gave praise unto him that lives forever and forever. And you know David said, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And I can't help but think of that when I hear the birds singing their song. And John heard that when he is on this Isle of Patmos, and the honor and the glory and the praise of the singing and every word that was uttered was toward Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that this book's all about, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to us by an angel to the servant John, and John is the one that's wrote it down. So let's not get that off of our minds, or let our minds wander in any other direction other than the honor and the praise and the glory that rightly belongs to him that's being revealed in this book. And I read in the 11th verse, behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels. And they said with a loud voice, worthy, and he's the only one that is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now that is going on in heaven. And John, in a discouraged attitude, I'm sure, all of his co-laborers, the apostles, had already been killed, and he miraculously had escaped and was exiled on Patmos. And he was shown the dark scenes of the stage of the churches in Asia and told to write them letters. And that was the imperfections of the churches, the imperfections of men. But here, I'm sure that John was very much encouraged when he looked into heaven and saw that we were not left alone. And I like to think about that tonight. Sometimes we have